Most of us don't like or welcome change like this. But God works through it in all of our lives, doesn't he? To bring good. Israel, in our reading and studying of 1 and 2 Samuel, is in the midst of this very thing. Change. Some welcoming it, some resisting it, as we're going to find. But all the while, God is working in and through it. Change brings growth. It moves us toward his purposes for our lives as a people and as individuals. But the truth remains that most of us could do without it, without change. We just don't like change, the new. I was reminded of a story I read about this very thing. It would seem that a man had fallen terribly ill. I've shared this account some time back, but he went to his doctor, and the physician, after assessing his condition with a grim look on his face, he told the man, "You're in terrible shape. You've got to make some radical changes in your life if you're going to live for any extended length. First, you need to tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. You've got to get healthy physically. Secondly, you have to stop working such long hours. You're just wearing yourself out. You're going to have to inform your wife. You'll need to set a budget, and she's going to have to stick to it. You've got to reduce the financial stress and pressures in your life. It's too much for your heart. She'll need to work harder to keep the kids off your back so that you can come home and relax." And he said, "Friend, unless you and your wife make these changes in your life, you're going to be dead within a month." And doctor, the patient said, "I think this would sound more official and my wife would take it more seriously coming directly from you as a physician. Would you mind calling her and giving her these instructions in person over the phone?" When the man got home, his wife rushed to him. "I talked to your doctor, honey," she wailed. "Poor man, you've only got 1 month to live." Sometimes that's how we react to change in our own lives. Death would be better than change, or somebody else's death in the case of that wife. The reality is that God would have us to die. He wants us to die, and we need to our flesh, that we might navigate and live within the good change that he intends for us. We'll talk more about that as we look at today's verses. We're studying 2 Samuel, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 32. And our message is titled, "Trusting God with the New." There's lots of opportunities for David and the people of Israel to trust God with the new, with change. As we'll find, David and his men, no longer exiles, are returning home to Israel, and Saul's enemies are faced with the death of their king and the choice as to how to respond to the man they all knew God meant to replace him. And Israel's people themselves will have to wrestle with the same. So let's pray, and we'll begin by looking at the first few verses here. Father, as we open your word, we're praying, God, that you would cause our hearts to be open, Lord, to be yielded, God, to be sensitive to what you would say to us by your Spirit, where you would call us to change, to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking at verses 1 through 11, our first point this morning is that the exile becomes king. Verse 1, it happened after this, that is, after David and his men had returned victoriously to Ziklag, their city, having defeated the Amalekites who destroyed their home and stolen their families, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said to him, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man to his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Everything in David's life has changed radically in these last few days. He's turned from running from God to seeking him. He's no longer allied with Israel's enemies, the Philistines, though he's still living among them, at least for the moment. And Saul, who sought his life for years and had driven him into exile, is now dead. So David prays. Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? David asks the Lord. And what he's saying, what he's praying is it time to return to Israel? Can we go home? And perhaps will I now be made king? God answers and tells David to go up to Hebron. So from Ziklag in the Philistine territory, David and his family and all his men, they travel east across the Judean wilderness to Hebron. Historically speaking, this city had a lot of significance. It was very near to Hebron that Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah were all buried. Their graves were near that place. We think of the Old Testament books of the Bible and the children of Israel referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all buried near there. For that and many other reasons, Hebron was an important, maybe the most important city in Israel at this time. Remember, Jerusalem was not yet the capital, as it was still inhabited by the Jebusites up until this point. But once David returns, the people of Judah hear of it. Hebron was in Judah. And they immediately call for him to be made king in Saul's stead. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So right away, these two significant and maybe seemingly contradictory things take place. David is anointed king, and then he's told of who it was that cared for the body of his enemy. I use quotes because Saul was an enemy to David, but David did not view him that way. But needless to say, David is again anointed and declared king, as he had been so many years before, much younger, by the prophet Samuel. And at that moment, a turning point is reached. After all these years of running, of being broken, humbled, and even giving up, David is now being restored to all that God had called him to. What had devolved into a dream in David's heart was now becoming a reality. How the northern tribes will react remains to be seen, but these of Judah right away, the people in the south, inform David right away. They recognize him as king. But then they inform David of the bravery and loyalty of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. How they had risked their lives to honor the bodies of Saul and his sons. We talked about that just this past week, or a couple of weeks back. David's reaction, it might seem a little bit odd to us, understanding the relationship that he had with Saul. David is king, though, but he's also, as I said earlier, he's broken in the best sense possible. David trusts God, even with those who hated him. And that empowers and enables David to do this thing that seems odd in this moment when he finally has the power to do what maybe he would like to with this one or those who are loving and loyal to the one who had made his life so difficult. But instead, the brokenness that David had experienced, the trust, the faith that he had in God, it empowers him, it enables him to lead confidently, patiently, and mercifully. So we see something from David's life and from his heart that is maybe difficult to understand or comprehend. David, having held Saul in high regard, though certainly grieved over his hatred for him, is moved by the devotion and commitment that these men of Jabesh-Gilead in the north of the country had shown to the king of Israel when he and his son's bodies were taken by the Philistines. Verse 5, so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord to Saul and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Apart from seeking the loyalty of these men, which he is no doubt doing, David wants to rule over a united Israel. David simply wants to express his appreciation with no ulterior motives. He reaches out to those in the north, Jabesh-Gilead. He learns of how they had honored the body and the authority and God's calling as king on Saul's life in rescuing his body that was taken and dishonored by the Philistines and giving Saul and his sons a proper burial. David has respect for that. He honors them, but then secondly wants them to know that he has been anointed king and that his kindness to them will be equal to that which they'd shown to his predecessor. David is a confident leader, because it would be really easy to look at those men and think, they risked life and limb for Saul's dead body, the guy that's been chasing me for 10 years, tried to kill me multiple times. Yeah, we're going to take those guys out because they're going to be trouble down the line. It'd be very easy for David to view them with paranoia. But then who would David be? Another Saul. And that's not who David was. He was a man after God's own heart. And so instead, he lets these men know how blessed he is by their heart to honor the king. Unfortunately, though, it's going to take the northern tribes and these men from Jabesh-Gilead a few years to come around to David's leadership, as we'll find. But needless to say, the very first thing he does is honor those who had honored one that David could easily have viewed as his enemy, but never did. David blessed the one that sought his harm. He trusted God with his enemies, those that hated him. And it's another one of those places where I think David's life, it becomes a prefiguring for us of New Testament principles. And perhaps, and if not even more so, of Christ the Messiah himself. Some believe and see David as a type of Christ. Loving your enemies. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans, a passage that we do well to meditate on, especially if we struggle with these concepts. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Loving your enemies, it's Christ-like, and it's to characterize our lives as well. David's example was powerful, had to have had a deep impact, even on those who, at least for now, would reject him. Maybe it was sowing seeds in their hearts that would later bear fruit of loyalty in his future kingdom years from now. But the rejection is what we read of next in verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. That is, before his rule was extended to all of Israel. Abner was actually a relative of Saul's, his cousin, and obviously he was commander of his armies. And we've read about him before. There's been a couple encounters with Abner. Several verses we'll read later in 2 Samuel give us the sense that Abner is really the one in charge here, and that this Ishbosheth kind of just did what he was told. Abner is in rebellion against David. He knows that David was called to be king. Saul knew it, and he did too. This is about him preserving his own power and position. He's continuing this irrational and unnecessary war that Saul had waged against David. Mahanaim, this place where Abner took Ishbosheth and set him up as king, establishing it as the tribe for northern Israel at that time. This was one of the cities of refuge that was set apart for that purpose in the law, a place where immunity would be granted to those guilty of involuntary manslaughter, where they could find refuge. And it may be that Abner was hoping that Ishbosheth would be protected and safe there. We're not sure, but it's near the Jordan River, but it's on the eastern side. Here, Abner sets up Ishbosheth as king. Some speculate that there was a bit of a process, though, of convincing all the tribes except for Judah to follow Ishbosheth's leadership. We're really not sure, but it's entirely possible that it took a few years for that all to coalesce. The kingdom, though, at this point is split. Most of the north following Abner and Ishbosheth, and those in the south with David. We really don't know very much about Ishbosheth. It's speculated that he might have been the son of a concubine of Saul's. His exact lineage, it's not clear. He may have been sort of a backup option for King Saul. It's likely that when he went to war with the Philistines, that knowing he was with his other three sons, he left instructions that if they all died in battle, which, remember, he had been told was exactly what would happen the day before by the prophet Samuel through that bizarre encounter with the witch at Endor, it may be that he determined, I want my legacy to continue, so Ishbosheth is up to bat. Make sure and anoint him as king. Don't let it be David, stubborn to the end. Despite this, David ruled in the south for 7.5 years, patiently waiting for God's full plan, still unwilling to take by force what he knew God had promised during Ishbosheth's 2 years of reigning. David believed it was better to wait than to be guilty of forcing things ahead of God's divine timeline and purposes. And that's probably one of the most powerful lessons that we learn from the life of David. Because how often are we tempted to get ahead of the Lord? How often are we stirred by our flesh to reach out with our hand and grab hold of something that maybe God intends for us at some point, but not yet? To try to assert or instigate or accelerate a timeline that God has not yet approved. And again, though David wasn't perfect and he failed plenty of times, we understand that. But there were many difficult moments where David trod that path that required so much more faith, the faith to wait. But unfortunately for now, the kingdom is split. Looking at the next few verses here, 12 through 22, a divided nation. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. So Joab, the commander of David's armies and his men, they're far from home. Remember, that they're supposed to be down in Hebron, which is in the Judean wilderness, but here they are up near Gibeon, which is more central Israel. Now, they either just came across one another by happenstance, which seems a little odd, or Abner actually called for this encounter, which based on the language of these verses may well be what happened. Abner, he's got this plan of sort of having a Hunger Games style situation play out, where they're going to have young men from both armies fight each other as representatives, as tributes, if you will. Verse 14. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. They're from Benjamin because the city of Mahanaim was within the territorial boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, kind of simultaneously. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called, aptly enough, the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So not a real creative name there. Kind of makes sense. Wow, so that's kind of an anticlimactic situation there, especially if this was what they'd traveled up there for, if they'd come by invitation. 12 go forward from each side. They come at each other, grab one another's heads. They both come back with a sword, lunge it in, and fall over dead. The whole "let's have the young men fight in our place" thing didn't really work out very well, and it really only caused their bloodlust for each other to be ignited, especially given the fact that now 24 of them are dead at their feet. Verses 17 through 8. There we go. How's that brunch sounding? No, verse 17. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah, and just so you know, that's a woman's name, that's David's sister, were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. He happened to be a really fast runner, this brother of the three. So those that had been with Joab, who is the commander of David's army, included two of his brothers, Abishai and Asahel, all three of which happened to be David's nephews, the sons of his sister, Zeruiah, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 19, so Asahel, he's the fast one, pursued Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's armies, the lead guy that called for this, you know, battle. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. He is fast and focused. I don't, maybe some of you, you might have run cross country when you were in high school or college or something. Asahel, he's a cross country runner. He is just focused, and he's going after Abner. Probably thinking to himself, Abner's within reach. I'm fast. If I can cut him down, we can end this schism in Israel and the rebellion being led by his armies and Ishbosheth. So it was the strategy here. Verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" Like, he looked back and "Don't I know you from somewhere?" And he answered, "I am." He recognized him. Remember, David and Abner knew each other. Okay, we had encounters in the past. I mentioned earlier where David confronted Saul when he was chasing him in the wilderness, and there's Abner. And before that, David was in the palace ministering to Saul. Abner would have been there. And because of David's position, remember, he was, you know, betrothed at one point to, two different of Saul's daughters. That's a long story, but some of David's family would have been known to Saul's inner circle, and certainly Abner as well. Verse 21, Abner turns around. He recognizes Asahel, David's nephew and brother of Joab, commander of David's armies. And he says to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." They are running through a field of dead bodies, okay? The battle has not gone well for the north. Abner is fleeing. He's the commander, and he's passing men that have fallen on his right and on his left. And he says to Asahel, "Stop and pick up the armor from one of these guys." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother?" couple things are possibly going on here in what he's saying to him. First of all, Abner could be looking at Asahel going, I know, you just want to be able to kill me, take my armor, and be able to tell everybody, look, I have the armor from the commander of the armies of the north, kind of a trophy of war. It could also be, though, that Abner is looking at Asahel and he's saying, look, if I fight you straight on, you don't even have armor on. It's not going to be a fair fight. Stop and pick up some armor and then let's talk. Either way, I don't think he legitimately wanted to fight with Asahel because, again, there's this relationship going on. Even though there's this divide between the nations, he says, how could I face your brother Joab? Sort of this honor among warriors going on. Well, Asahel probably should have listened to Abner. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back and he fell down there and died on... We should have done, you know, a potluck today or something, shouldn't we? And there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So that's kind of gross. The New King James Version reads that he used the blunt end of his spear. Most translations do, but the idea is just the end of the spear, and very often that end was sharpened, not as much so as the spear itself would be, but still it was sharpened because it would be used in battle where if a line of soldiers was advancing, you would press your spear down into the ground and hold it as a way of giving yourself sort of some ballast as the army advances. And so you can imagine Abner turns around very quickly with Asahel chasing after him and jabs his spear into the ground, and then Asahel moves forward into it all the way. Sorry. So this was shocking, right? And as verse 23 reads, kind of stating the obvious, many stopped and stood still. And we don't blame them. But moving along, I'm sorry. But David's armies are, this would be a great chapter to teach to junior hires, you know? You just have so much fun with it. David's armies are in pursuit, verses 24 through 32, a temporary truce. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. No doubt this is all not too far from where this all started, at the pool of Gibeon. We're still in this area called Gibeon, roughly situated in central Israel. Verse 25. Now the children of Benjamin, remember, we're in the territory of Benjamin, gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. So Abner gets up on top of this hill, and all the soldiers of Benjamin, they close in around him. They've got his back. They're protecting him. Then Abner called to Joab. Joab and his men, they're advancing up the hill. Joab says... Abner calls to Joab and says, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? There's this acknowledgement that they're all the children of Israel, and there's some painful irony here that they're fighting against one another, and Abner is losing badly, as we'll see in a moment, and he's kind of crying out for mercy from Joab, hoping that he'll relent and pull back. And at this point, they're probably both exhausted from all of the fighting. And so in verse 27, Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And so this battle settles down and comes to an end. Verses 29 through 32. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. That is, the armies of the north returned to their capital. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So David's soldiers lost 20. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came down to Hebron at daybreak. So the armies, they cease hostilities, they part ways, each heading home. David's soldiers having won 18 times over the armies of the north. Of the 20 that had perished from David's armies, one of them was Asahel. He was buried with his father in Bethlehem, which is about 10 miles north from Hebron, where they are. Everyone in today's chapter, today's story, they reacted differently to change. Some embraced it, and some resisted it. David responded in meekness. It would have been very easy for David to think, all right, this is it, it's time, let's go to war. I'm going to take this whole nation because that's what God's promised me. Shall I go up to Israel, Lord? Go up to Hebron, an important city, but in the south, and I want you just to be content to stay there. Abner reacted in pride and stubbornness. He refused to accept what God was doing. He fought against David with everything he had. Some in Israel saw God's anointing on David's life, and they readily lined up behind him. Others, those in the north, they would take a bit longer, though they'd get there eventually. Now, when it comes in our lives to change, to the new, flexibility is the key. Some of you will remember that famous quote from Pastor Chuck Smith, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." In some ways that's true, and in some ways, well, there's this perhaps different meanings we could assign to that, because David was broken in a good way. But when we're inflexible, we're broken in a way that God can't use us. We're put out. I spoke to this briefly this last week, Monday, on Come Together Live on K-Wave. You can check that out on the resource page under the teaching tab of the website if you'd like to check it out. But Mark chapter 2, verse 18, listen to these words from Jesus. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They were engaged in this rite and true religious observation. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Then he gives two parables. Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece will pull away from the old and the tear is made worse." If you've got an old quilt at home or a pair of pants or something and you've got a tear and you want to sew in a patch, you can't use brand new cloth that's never been washed because it'll shrink. At least 100% cotton will, right? An easy half an inch. And if you've sewed it real good to the old piece, it's going to pull away, making the tear worse. Verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the new wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." The lesson is that God is about doing a new thing. But when we're fixated on the past, when we refuse to change, we miss out on that. These religious men who came to Jesus, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they were devoted to God, but they couldn't understand why Jesus' ministry was different, why he was changing things. And the answer was simply that he was Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. He was the bridegroom who they'd been looking and waiting for. But being so taken with tradition, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. God wanted to do a new thing, but it required flexibility, a willingness to yield and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Choosing to live in a place of constantly bemoaning what isn't, resisting change and growth, instead of seeing what God's doing today, it's a choice to refuse the work of God's Spirit in our lives. God wants to pour into us the new wine of his Spirit. But a crusty old wineskin, it'll burst under the pressure of the new presence and power. When I was a kid, I used to love to hike in my parents' backyard. And I had a canteen. And I would go down there with my BB gun and do all manner of things I'd rather not have recorded on the internet. But I also had a Boda bag, a leather canteen. But over time, it got old, and it cracked, and you can't use it at that point anymore. You got to have, in the case of making wine, as they did in those old days, you had to have a new wineskin to pour it into, new leather that would, as the wine fermented and the gases were released, would expand with it. Old wineskins would just crack and break and the wine would be spoiled. You see, God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit in our lives, but if we're not maintaining through the continual washing of the water of the Word, through walking in the Spirit, through maintaining our hearts in a place of flexibility and saying yes to God, your way, not mine, if we're not in that place, we can't receive what God by his Spirit would want to do. Because we're too put off by it. We're broken in the unhealthy sense because we've not maintained a blessed flexibility, an openness, a willingness to receive a broader, fresher work by the Spirit of God. Change is a big part of God's program in our lives. God is about the new, and of necessity, that means that you and I, we have to be good with it. Open, embracing, welcoming it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, become all things have become new. Let's pray as we close our time with a final song of worship. Would you stand with me? Father, I pray that you would help us as your people, God, to walk in the new. Lord, and for some of us, maybe we're guilty of going back into some of the old that's just flat out sin. We're making excuses for it, and at the end of the day, it's just compromise. It's offensive to your heart, and we're grieving your Spirit. Lord, we want to repent and turn from that. God, for others of us, there may be a little Abner in us that sees the new coming, Lord, in the form of whatever that change looks like, and we want to hold on to what we think is ours. Lord, help us to be flexible. Help us to be like those new wineskins. God, that is your Holy Spirit is poured out over and into our lives, we would say, come. We would say, here am I, send me. We would say, Lord, have your way. Not my will, but yours be done. Lord, would you stretch us? Would you grow us in that way? We want to see you glorified in our lives. We want to trust you. Give us the grace to walk in that. In Jesus' name, let's worship the Lord.